Good morning. Do you know, it's a real privilege to stand up here in front of everyone this morning and be tasked with bringing God's word before everyone. It's a real privilege. But I'm actually a person who, you know, when I'm faced with challenges, I find it very easy and I'm very quick to find excuses not to do them. And funny enough, when Stephen asked me to do this, I was quick to accept. But in the aftermath, in my head, I was finding excuses. I was thinking, I'm not fit to do this. You know, I haven't slept in weeks with the kids, or I was finding excuses. But just during that worship time there, I was just really encouraged that this is a real privilege. And that in the midst, I might not feel comfortable. I might not be a natural speaker. But in the midst of difficult challenges, God can still bring us joy. So thank you to the music team this morning. I want to begin just by doing something a little bit different, if you don't mind. Some of you will know that I spent some time of my life living in Scotland, and part of that was in Glasgow. And whilst there, naturally, I attended a church. And whilst at that church, as with every church, there are, I suppose, habits and traditions. And one of the habits this church had was at about this point in the service, just after the music and before the sermon really kicks in, they read aloud some verses from the Old Testament. Thank you, Johnny. And these are the words that the church used to repeat. So I wondered if we could do that this morning together. I will maybe read out line by line, and after me, everyone repeats. And I don't do this necessarily to start a tradition here in Kingsway, but hopefully it will have some relevance to what I have to say today. So here we go. Don't be afraid to say this out loud and maybe even with a smile on your face. Okay, here we go. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God. With all your heart. With all your soul. And with all your strength. And then once the congregation had repeated those words, the pastor or whoever was speaking that particular day would say something similar week by week, and it went something like this. This is the most important thing. If you only take one thing away from today, let that be it. If you get that, then you get it. If you miss that, then you miss it all. So with that, I want to continue our study, not of Deuteronomy, but of a totally different book, Revelation. Maybe just quickly to summarize and recap where we've been over the last 6 weeks. Well, we've been stuck in chapter one. Step began 6 weeks ago by telling us how we ought to have the hearts of servants, hearts after God, if we really truly want to be impacted by its content. Paul then spoke to us on this image of Christ as portrayed in Revelation, and how if we really connect with that, we could be ultimately changed forever. Step then reminded us that one of the purposes of Revelation was to encourage believers to keep going and endure to the end, and how it gives an incredible introduction to the personhood and divine nature of Jesus. Andrew Brown then spoke of the infinite nature of God, how he is both the Alpha and the Omega, and how in that he speaks to us through just about anything he pleases, even the mold on the sealant in the shower. And then we were concluded in chapter one last week, but my step again addressed the imagery of Christ and went through each of the details as portrayed in chapter one. So now naturally we come to chapter two, and we have heard about the seven lampstands, haven't we, representing the seven churches. In the second and indeed the third chapter of Revelation, each of these churches is addressed specifically and individually with a word from God. And the messages will each take quite a similar format. If you were to read through them, you would see that. But for today, I just want to focus on the first seven verses. So now I'm going to read this. The words are on the screen, or you can read in your own Bible. I want to read this, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll try to unravel what God is saying here. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that we are privileged this morning that we can open this book and read freely and hear from you freely. Father, thank you that you have not chosen to remain silent, but you have spoken to us through your word, and that you continue to speak to us. Lord, I ask that you would prepare our hearts for what you have to say to us this morning, and that though I may stand here and try, Lord, I pray that in my weakness you would still be strong. In my lacking, Lord, you would still be in the midst of us, Father, challenging us and encouraging us. I pray that no matter what I say here this morning, your word and your will would be done for the sake of your great name. Amen. So it was about just over 2 years ago, my wife and I began the long journey across the Irish Sea from Glasgow to Belfast. Not so long. And as part of that journey, of course, that was, you can tell by the accent, that was something of a homecoming for me. But for my wife, who's Scottish, it was a brand new start. But for both of us as a young family, it was very much a new start. We needed new jobs, which God blessed us with. We needed a new home, which God eventually blessed us with. The word, I would use the word patience there. And of course, we needed a new church. Now, for the last, I don't know how many months, Kirsty and I have been going through a process which is probably best described as church shopping. We needed a church, and we spent a lot of time going around different churches throughout Greater Belfast, weighing up, trying to find out, is this the place God would have us stay? And as part of that, we became quite critical. As humans, we looked at each church and we thought, what looks good, what doesn't look so good? And we became really, really critical. It became quite difficult. After every Sunday, Kirsty and I would have a conversation, and there was all sorts of things spoken, and not all of it was good. And we would come away each week thinking things like, that music was terrible. And that wasn't in Kingsway, by the way. Or the music was far too slick. It was like a performance. It was like a concert. Or the pastor spoke there, I didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't even mention Jesus once. Or there was no one our age. Or it could be anything. The service was too orderly, too religious. Or it was too free, and it was like a circus. And there's all these ideas and preferences, and nothing ever matched for us. Now, it's one thing for a person to judge a church specifically based on preferences and tastes, which change over time, of course. But here in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the risen Jesus giving almost a summary on each of these seven churches. In some cases, what they're doing well, and in some cases, what they're not doing so well. And the judgment isn't based on preferences or tastes of people, but based on eternal core scriptural issues. So these seven churches in total were located in Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. Now, we know the passage I just read, refers specifically to the church in Ephesus. And for a wee bit of extra free information, is there a map on that, Johnny boy? Maybe it's not going to come up. I had a map just detailing exactly where Ephesus was. Don't worry about it. In terms of its relation to the Isle of Patmos, and in terms of its relation to the remaining six churches, which are directly addressed. We read at the end of that passage of Scripture, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this message, of course, it was addressed to the Ephesian church, but it was also addressed to the remaining six churches. And I believe with God's word being eternal and for all churches throughout all time, it's for us here today as well. But if you could bear with me just for 2 minutes, I think it might prove useful just to maybe set the scene for this passage a little bit. One of the things I've grown to love when I read scripture is to look into the time and place in which it was written. Again, we know that God's word is eternal and for all times, but sometimes it can benefit us to understand the context. So excuse the inner history gig coming out here, but maybe this will also prove useful and helpful for you guys. So what do we know about the city of Ephesus? Well, from history and from scripture, we know that Ephesus was just about the most important and influential city in this region of Asia Minor. It was a port or harbor town. It had considerable trade. We know that through its religious, its economic, and its cultural influence. It was central to this part of the ancient world. The temple of Artemis, otherwise known as Diana, was located in Ephesus. Diana was a Greco-Roman goddess of fertility. I don't really need to go into that. This doesn't sound great, does it? But she was worshipped in some ways through acts of sexual immorality. Not good. Her temple in Ephesus was considered as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, so it was a huge part of this town. It even acted as a treasury and a bank to local traders. In and around the temple, there were many prostitutes which operated. In fact, it's actually been written that the morals of the temple of Diana were worse than the morals of animals. We know that Ephesus was a stronghold for superstition and all kinds of sorcery. Rome had given it some sort of right of free governance, and in the way that this city operated day to day, it was very free, but not in the good sense. It has been described as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. So this is a setting. This is the Ephesus of the first century. And yet, in the middle of this city of idolatry, of sin, of an aggressive, immoral culture, there was huddled a group of people who were faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Let's look back at verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and that they are not, and you find them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. You know, when I think about this city of sin, this culture, I think it's amazing that the church grew in this backdrop, but not altogether surprising, knowing how God works. But this church, in addition to knowing that, we know this church had been blessed by some of the most amazing teachers. They sat under the teaching of Paul for about 3 years. During his missionary journey, Ephesus formed a base for his spreading of the gospel throughout the entire region of Asia Minor. We know that they were influenced by Timothy in some way and had been ministered to by Aquila and Priscilla. This was what you would call a well-taught church or a well-versed church. They knew their scripture. Verse 3 tells us that they cannot tolerate evil men. I think it's clear through even that statement that they had knowledge of truth, they had knowledge of what was correct, and that they had discernment. They were sensitive to sin, they were sensitive to evil. Surely if any church had a good and sound doctrine at its core, this was it. Because in order to see error, you have to know what is right in the first place, don't you? And at this time and in this place, this was so important. They were surrounded by false teachers. Paul had warned them in the book of Ephesians, do not give place to the devil. Maybe more specifically to what I'm saying here, he had warned them in Acts that, speaking to the Ephesian church, that fierce wolves would come among them, speak twisted things, distorting the truth. I think the church had clearly listened and had acted accordingly. Verse 6 says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a huge amount about the Nicolaitans, or at least I don't know a huge amount about the Nicolaitans, but what we do know is that at some point that they considered themselves to be followers of Christ, but over time they had evolved into something of a cult or a sect that was obsessed with overindulgence, with sensual things. But for whatever reason, God did not like In fact, it says he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the church were very much in line with God's thinking in this. But it wasn't only their thinking that was good and right, it was also their deeds. This church was not a lazy church. They weren't indifferent. They were busy, and they were busy proclaiming the gospel. So much so that their ministry was beginning to have a profound effect on the local culture in Ephesus. Silversmiths had long made a fortune in Ephesus. Why is that? Because, well, it's a city of idolatry, false gods. They had been building and forming false gods to sell to the local population. Now the church in Ephesus was beginning to lead people to Christ. And in that, silversmiths were losing money because people turned away from idolatry and turned towards Christ. This church was a busy church. They were known for their perseverance. The word patience is also used here, which on this occasion means to remain under or to bear up under difficult circumstances. This church clearly had an attitude which was not cast down, but endured in some of the most difficult circumstances. It all sounds good, doesn't it? And not only was the church intolerant of sin, knowledgeable of truth and sound doctrine and full of good deeds, their motivation was pure. It says they did it all for my name's sake. In other words, everything they did, everything they were taught and believed, was for the purpose of bringing honor to their God. I think this is an amazing church. And if I'm just take a step back, if Kirsty and I were going to start again and look for a church in Northern Ireland, I think this church would probably tick just about every box maybe we ought to have had when we were searching for a church. These are the type of people, the sort of church that I would be prepared to go into battle with. It's an amazing church. For all intents and purposes, this was a wonderful church. But, and you knew that was coming because we've read the text, "This I have against you," says the risen Jesus. "You've abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned your first love. You've abandoned or left or walked away from your first love." Now, I have wrestled with this phrase over the last couple of weeks of having no sleep. What does Jesus refer to here when he talks about the love you had at first? I have to be honest and hold my hands up and say the first thing that came into my mind that I thought it might be was a point of putting Jesus first. It was a point of priority. And it maybe does reflect some of that. But actually, if we look at the passage, it says they did everything for my namesake, so their priority was right. Their motivation was pure. I think it's something more specific than that. I think this idea of leaving your first love perhaps reflects a coldness in the hearts of believers in this church. And whilst the church were doing things for the right reasons, perhaps they were beginning to act only out of a sense of duty. Or maybe they were acting out of fear in the midst of such an aggressive culture. They were only acting out of that fear. But for whatever reason, the church had allowed that flaming love they had at first for Christ to be replaced by a dutiful doctrinal coldness. Now, this can happen to an individual, but in this case, it became the disposition of an entire congregation. Just a couple of verses, I suppose relating to this idea of a first love with God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. God says to the children of Israel, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. You followed me through the wilderness in a land not sown." Psalm 51, we all know the chorus. David, the psalmist, is pleading with the living God to restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So I think that this phrase, the love you had at first, refers to a depth of love and zeal that the church had when they first came to Christ. And this was only a second generation church, but something had gone wrong. Surely the love we have for Christ is never fuller, never purer than when we have this revelation, a conviction of our sinful nature. When we fully understand the impact of that sin, we subsequently look at the beauty of Christ on the cross with thankfulness, a very raw and pure love. And this love doesn't only impact our minds, it completely changes our hearts. Of course, this is what happens when someone or an individual first comes to Christ and accepts him as Lord and Savior. That picture of love was great when we first realized the weight of depravity and sin in our own self. In that moment, our hearts are full, full of repentance, full of thankfulness, full of love for him who has first loved us. In that moment, we really understand what the phrase means when it says, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that love and that thankfulness and that joy, that emotion, if you like, should not just be something we have when we first come to Christ. Because this is not just bread and butter Christianity. This ought not to be just a honeymoon phase, although for many people it can be. The cross, the gospel, the idea that Christ would come and die in our place is not just for beginners. It's something that should sustain us in our walk with God, that enables us to actually walk with him. So I believe it is the work of the cross that causes our hearts to be changed and causes our hearts to truly love him. But the Ephesians had abandoned this first love. Now, how serious is this? I think the answer is very serious. See, God had the foresight here to see that this church had a coldness in their hearts. And that could lead to apathy. And apathy could lead to compromise, and compromise could lead to sin, and sin could lead to death. Something, anything, another passion would come in and replace Christ as first and foremost, as their treasure. And we can ask questions of ourselves too, can't we? In terms of our passions, in terms of our priorities. Do we treasure financial security more than we do knowing Jesus? Do we have more passion for a political or a social motive or issue than we do for Christ? Or a really difficult one, do we love our family more than we love Jesus? See, this is not God weighing things up in a really flippant way. He's not saying, oh, you're quite good at this. You're all right at that. Maybe some of the things that Kirsty and I would have thought when we were looking for a church, and you're not so good at this, you need to clean this up. This was serious. And with this judgment comes a warning. If they didn't take heed of God's instruction, he would remove the lampstand. Now, the idea of a lampstand, we've maybe heard this before in the past few weeks. In my mind, a lampstand refers to something that bears light in a dark place. So God was going to remove this privilege of bearing light. He would effectively shut the church down. And sadly, in the end, that happened. Because there's no church in Ephesus today, as far as I'm aware. I haven't been there, but I don't think there is one. But, another but, the most emphatic three-letter word in the English dictionary. As Stephen reminded us lately, while we still have breath in our lungs and our heart beating, there is still time. And there's still time to make a decision and to change. And I suppose I would like to start bringing this message to a close, not with judgment and a warning, but with hope, because that's exactly how the scripture brings it to a close. God offers a remedy, and he offers a promise. First, the remedy. Three things God says. He says, remember. He says, repent. And he says, do. I just want to quickly address each of those things. Firstly, remember. Remember from where you have fallen, says Jesus. This is an image of something better, a better time when the church was in a better place. Memory can serve to motivate us, can't it? It's a powerful tool. And in fact, God actually uses this idea of remembering throughout the Old Testament, and indeed the New. At times throughout the Old Testament, God speaks to the Israelites when they have wandered and they have left God. And he says, remember who I am. He reminds them of who he was and what he had done for them. In the New Testament, we've just done this. Jesus, before he died, he taught the disciples to break bread and drink wine in remembrance of him. Memory is powerful, and memory can cause a reaction in our hearts.
Mm.
And what's a reaction? The reaction is to repent. Repent means literally to turn away from. In this case, to turn away from sin. Do you know, some Christians act out their lives like they are sinless. And that repentance is an old or outdated concept, because now we're living under grace. Some people, on the other hand, might be too ashamed to even approach God and repent. The call to repent is mentioned many times throughout the scripture, and it doesn't always relate to that first decision when we come to Christ and repent. Do you know, as Christians, we know the blood of Jesus covers us and washes away the effect of sin, which is death, and the Holy Spirit guides us and transforms us day by day when we submit to him. But we still fall short. Can I just be honest? Just a wee honest moment here. I sin day and daily. I fall short day and daily. If it's not my hands, if it's not my tongue, it's my thoughts.
Mm.
I'm not perfect. I always fall short. And we still ought to repent when that happens. Stephen sort of mentioned this earlier as well. It's a way of realigning ourselves towards God. Repentance is so important. We talk about revival and being radical as Christians. Do you know, one of the primary markers of revival as we have known it through times here in Northern Ireland, in the Welsh revival, in the Hebridean revival, one of the core markers or common themes is a conviction of sin and repentance. And I think repentance is a deliberate act, and one of the most wonderful things about it is that when we repent, God is so quick to meet us.
Mm.
Now, we are fast approaching Easter, when we remember Christ's suffering and death on a cross and rejoice in his resurrection. There's no better time to repent and to realign our hearts, to reposition our hearts to one of humility and point it towards God. So remember from where you've fallen, repent, and number three, do the things you did at first. This is where I think I would just refer you to what we read about earlier. The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, or in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, all your mind. And of course, Jesus goes on to say the second commandment, or the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. To love God is to love him with everything we have. We're to love him and with what we do in our deeds. And of course, the church in Ephesus got this right, didn't they? We're to love him in what we think, in what we believe. The church in Ephesus got this right. We're also to love him in a way that would treasure him, that is zealous to know him, passionate to walk with him. There's something that happened in Ephesus where they didn't get this right. There's probably quite a few lessons we can learn in this. One of them is this, and I don't want to appear political in any way. I think there's more to being a Christian than being right.
Yeah.
There's more to being a Christian than even knowing what is right. The love of God, the love God has for us, should compel us to give him our all, not just our mind, but our heart and our soul. But also there's a danger on the other side of this. When we read these verses, sometimes some of us could maybe think this way. We need a little less doctrine and a little bit more love. Or we need to get some sort of balance between grace and truth. And sometimes, Andrew Brown mentioned this a few weeks back, we can put each other into boxes, can't we? My desire is that as a church we would grow beyond that. What we really need is a passionate, intentional pursuit of truth and love. Gospel truth and gospel love. It's not 50-50.
Mm.
It's all out for both. Remember that Jesus actually commended the church in Ephesus for doing good deeds and for calling out the false teachers. He commended them. You know, God doesn't mix his words. It's one of the things we can be sure about. He doesn't mince them. He doesn't say things that he doesn't mean or half-heartedly. When he speaks, we know he means it.
So Jesus and God actually took time in these verses to save me. So does this relate to us? And of course, we know this is written to the Ephesian church. Does this relate to us in Jamari in 2017? Of course it does. Of course it does. And what's the answer? Well, we've already talked about how we need to remember, repent, and do. But there's also something more to this. The answer is what most children would utter to any good or well-phrased Sunday school question. The answer is Jesus. God's supreme revelation to us. Because it is He, through His Spirit, who convicts us of our sin in the first place. It is He who has loved us first. It is He who is truth, as Andrew reminded us a few weeks ago. Truth is actually not just a concept or idea, it's a person. It is He, through the guidance of His Spirit, that we grow and learn and become mature in our walk with God. Just really quickly, if we look back at chapter 1 and compare it to the language used in chapter 2, just specifically when the mention of lampstands is used, in chapter 1 it says that He is in the midst of the lampstands. We don't have this here tonight, don't worry. In chapter 2, when the church in Ephesus is addressed, it goes a step further. He's not just in the midst, but He is walking amongst the lampstands. To me, this speaks of a God who's not just all-seeing and all-knowing, but who's active and present and available to us as a church. A God who's deeply personal, who's deeply relational. And I think this is how we are to approach God. We needn't choose between facts and feelings. We approach God, I suppose with respect I say this, but we approach God as a person. Knowing people means knowing facts about them, as well as having an experience or walking with them. Let me give you a really basic and somewhat maybe silly illustration. Let's say I was to hire a team of psychologists or psychoanalysts with one job, and that's to write me the most detailed list of factual observations about my wife. And it would be detailed. So after months of observations and interviews, they finally provide me with a report or dossier this thick. And I read it. Every last word I read and I call to mind. What then? Would I know my wife? I don't think so. Because knowing my wife involves far more than simply knowing correct information about her. Mm-hmm. Knowing her requires experiencing her, loving her, walking life through life with her. And in the end, my knowing of my wife may actually reflect what those psychologists reported on. It may reflect something very, very similar. But I have much more than just cognitive mm-hmm. knowledge. It's knowledge coupled with experience, and I suppose if we apply this to what we've been speaking about, it's doctrine and it's life. Those two things don't have to be that far apart. It could be two sides of the same coin. And I suppose this is at the heart of the message that maybe I've stumbled through this morning. Our God is relational. We heard, I don't know who it was shared, but someone mentioned this morning, Jesus promised that He left the Spirit, He would never leave us or forsake us. He didn't never promise it would be easy, but He promised to be with us. And you know what's even better? We were made to be with Him. We were made to walk with Him. We were made to find our true source of joy and love in Him. Ken, you're a professor of history, but you were made for something more than that. You were made to walk with God. Matt, you're an architect, but you were made to walk with God. The Westminster Catechism says this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But John Piper, in his book Desiring God, takes this maybe a step further, changes it slightly, and he says, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Let's not forget to enjoy God.
Yeah.
We were made for Him, and clearly it pleases Him. He's found this error in the church in Ephesus where they had left that, and he points it out to them. So to truly know and to truly love God, we need to know and love Jesus. He is the answer. And with that, I would just like to finish with a quote, not from the Bible, controversially. A quote from an East Belfast man, you might have heard of him. He's called C.S. Lewis. And this quote is taken from his book, Mere Christianity. It says, "He himself," talking about God, "he himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other."